So this week in our series on confidence in God, we come to confidence to know. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would open our hearts and minds to your word this morning, that you would speak to us, and that you would equip and send out your words right to our very hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. So by the time we get to this point in the story of the people of God, we've come to what we might call a turning point, and recognize that her voice stilled, that there's a voice here that has been stilled for a while, that this begins the beginning of a new journey with the people of God. If you remember a while back, we looked at chapters 1 to 39 in the book of Isaiah, and we looked at the way in which consistently God brought this warning of judgment to his people, that it was all about judgment, that watch out people, that there's something significant going to happen here, that you're going to get yourself in trouble, that you need to pull yourself together, that you need to pull towards me in that kind of fashion, that if you can't do this, if you won't do this, then judgment will fall upon you, and I need to do something to just mix it up to help you change that pattern. And that's the way in which God's judgment comes, and you have these whole 39 chapters that keep God in sight and say, this is who God is, and yet we're so very clear in those first 39 chapters about what humanity is, about the place where humanity lies before God and the risk that it's putting itself at, particularly these people of God. And in that sense, we see the hand of God at work, and he uses the nations to displace the people of God. This is a time of exile for the people of God, that he brings in this mighty nation, which is Babylon, and uses it for his purposes. That though for years and years the people of God have been waging war against the Assyrians, here comes this mighty nation of Babylon, and he uses this nation of Babylon to overwhelm the people of God, so that whereas there had once been a strong nation, that here was a nation that was just completely overwhelmed. And the way that the Babylonians took over that nation was to take pockets of people and just to disperse them throughout the Babylonian Empire. They were exiled in that place. It wasn't a free place for them. They weren't put in that place where they could freely worship necessarily, but they were dispersed amongst the nations. They were exiled in that way. And so therefore, they were taken away from their place of comfort, which was Jerusalem. And all that that meant for them, the city walls had been tumbled down. The temple itself had been sacked and knocked down, so that their whole identity as the people of God was now in question. This was a struggle for them, that they didn't know where to turn in this, that they'd had all of that taken away and they'd had their land taken away from them. What were they to do as this refugee and exile people in this now great nation of Babylon? We've seen God at work in this place for his people, and yet here is a season, we think, where God was on mute. I love that little phrase from Pete Gregg's book, that here is God on mute. This is his, where is my God, the people would ask. Not that God himself wasn't working and moving in his creation, not that God wasn't working in individuals' lives, because we know that he was. Because in this context, we looked quite recently at the story of Daniel in that great nation of Babylon and the way in which God used Daniel mightily for his purpose. So this wasn't God cutting himself off from everyone. This was God judging the nation and dispersing them in that way. This is God's displeasure that meant for most people that it was a not yet, that there was waiting to be done and judgment to be resolved. But the reality is that the empire of Babylon is not the final word. The man who was Nebuchadnezzar, who we meet in our story of Daniel, is not the final word, because slowly and over time, through the reign of many more kings over the horizon, there comes into view the empire of Persia. As if we thought that everything was going to stay static and that there was this final judgment of Babylon, here comes the empire of Persia, and at the right time the king, who is Cyrus, comes forth. And although as a regular within the people of God, You might think that another superpower is another superpower. We're just going to be overwhelmed and we're just going to be dominated by what's going on. Look at the place that they would be. There's a threat to collective memory here that it's great. Actually, we know how it turns out, because the story is later in the chronology of the Old Testament. That actually, having suffered death and destruction and displacement under Babylon and the loss of identity and the loss of that sense of the voice of God to the nation through the temple particularly and its destruction, as soon as the nation of Babylon falls, we enter this time of Ezra and Nehemiah. If you know the story of Ezra and Nehemiah, then you will know that there was raised this man who was Nehemiah, who was the cupbearer to the king, this King Cyrus. And we know that over a number of years that he earns the trust of King Cyrus. And in this wonderful story of Nehemiah, we hear this voice, we see this story and journey. Sorry, I'm clicking for some reason. We see this story and journey of this, the beginning of hope again. That Nehemiah pleads to the king and he intercedes on behalf of the people of God. Do I need to change? He intercedes on behalf of the people of God, and we see this return to the city of Jerusalem, that we have this wonderful picture of the people of God standing around the walls of Jerusalem, holding that place safe. We see the restoration of the temple over time. But most importantly, we see that return to the covenant of God with this wonderful moment where we see the people of God return to that place of covenant before the God. They hear the law being read and it changes everything. The beginning of the story that we heard this morning, though, is documented. Sorry, the beginning of this next story, then, is documented at the beginning of Isaiah 40. Because it's thought that here is the story of what, in common understanding now, is probably a second Isaiah, that this is written contemporarily 200 years later. This is 200 years later when the exile is just about to be broken and when the kingdom of Persia is going to come back in. This is the beginning of that story of restoration and hope. Daniel was long gone. All of that stuff is long gone, and we see this, the beginning of this story of restoration and this renewed hope in God. And here's the words that God uses to break that silence, to break that symbol and that stress and that distress. Comfort. Comfort, my people, says your God. Isn't that incredible? That after years of being displaced, after that memory of who God was and all that he had done had just begun to dissipate out into the world, that the people were desperate in that way. They didn't know that they were desperate, probably, but they were desperate because where is our God, they said. They see superpowers come and go. They're feeling subject to all of those things. It's not quite like slavery, and yet it must have felt like a restrictive place. And yet here is God breaking that silence at the beginning of Isaiah 40, and he says, comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. And this word of comfort breaks that silence in a number of ways, because there's two things that happen when we're comforted, aren't there? Comfort for us means that actually we just feel safe again. That in somebody who loves us arms, that we can just feel kind of restored and we can feel safe in those arms. And it's those heavenly arms wrapping around his people and saying, comfort. But part of that word comfort is also that freedom to say, well, there is new possibility now. Because when we've received that comfort and, if you like, that peace that comes from that intimacy with God, here comes new hope. Here comes the possibility of something new according to God's purposes, that actually I feel restored in this place. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. And then God makes it very clear that it's done, that that which has gone before is finished, that there is no question in this. He says, speak tenderly to Jerusalem. This is the intimacy of God working here, and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sin. It's done. That this is now done and finished. That everything that has gone on up to this point, every trial and tribulation that the people of God have been, this is done with. That here is a new point in your history. Here is a time when you can be restored. And if only we would hear that voice for ourselves. If only we would understand that the things of the past are done with, that Jesus Christ has dealt with them. If only we could receive the grace of Jesus Christ and say, it is finished. If we hear those words from the cross, that it is finished, that it is done with, that there is comfort in our God's presence. But God says more than that. Not only does he say to his people, look, this is all done with now, that this is something new that's going to happen. In my arms, according to my hands, according to the strength in my hands, it's done with, and there is something new. Something else happens. Verse 3, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, etc. If you know your scripture, you know that these are the very words that are used around John the Baptist, that this is the advent of Jesus Christ. And in one sense, we can take this and transplant it there and see that this is about the procession that's coming and Jesus Christ is on his way. That's fine. But actually, what we also see in this is the original context, that this is God saying there's going to be a highway and it's going to run from wherever the people of God are in now the kingdom of Persia or the kingdom of Babylon, wherever they have been displaced to. There's going to be this level and flat ground, and it's going to be like a heavenly procession of good news and great joy. And it's going to be from that place, and it's going to be right back to the very heart of God and the land that he has given his people. And it's going to be back to the very heart of Jerusalem, and it's going to be this great victory parade, and it's going to be level territory. It's going to be straight territory. It's not going to be difficult to walk back that way, and that everyone who walks is going to know this great procession of joy towards that promised place, to the restoration, to the promised land. That it doesn't matter, the hills and the valleys, the depths and the heights are going to be flattened and straightened and made the way of the Lord's people. And in that place, the glory of the Lord will be revealed. And all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. That nothing can stop this great procession of God's glory taking them back to that promised place. So there's a promised procession, a parade for the Lord Almighty that will take us in that. It isn't that a wonderful picture, by the way? A procession of the Lord, a parade for the Lord that says this is flat and level ground. He's leading us that way now, isn't he? As we wait for Jesus' return, that's the same promise that Jesus is coming in John the Baptist, and that we're still heading in that direction because Jesus will come again. And then we get this little glimpse. I'm not going to go through all of these verses, by the way. We're going to have to do 1, 2, skip a few, 99, 100 in our passage, because I don't think you'd appreciate me speaking for the full extra hour that I'd need to do every single verse, but we need to get through these first bits. We get this kind of glimpse into the government of heaven, that God, at the very heart of things, this discussion that we seem to have, it's just like a glimpse of this precious and intimate place. A voice says, cry out, and what shall I cry out? This part of this is the discussion with Isaiah, but it's like God and the angels and the archangels standing, and there's this discussion of what's going on. All people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, etc., etc. That there's this discussion. And again, remember where the people of God have come from at this point. But look to this. There's a wonderful little phrase in here. Did you know that this is the beginning of the gospel? Did you know that? First of all, it establishes where man sits in all of this. That in this discussion between Isaiah and this heavenly authority, we understand that this is no longer about humanity. That whereas these people could only see the strength of humanity around them as they were that displaced people, that's all they could have in sight because they'd been subjugated. They had been made slaves in that kind of way. They weren't called slaves. They weren't necessarily shackled in that way. But they had known that restricted place. And in their mind, it was that human order that had dominated their life so far. And here is God saying, no, no, no. Doesn't matter what people are doing around you. It doesn't matter the structure that has held you in that place for so long. It doesn't matter the powers and authorities that you see in front of you. It doesn't matter how overwhelming that seems to you. There is a different way. And people are like grass, and they're so easily just cut down and moved aside. There's no weight to grass, is there? Let's be honest. There's no substance in that way. The grass withers, the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. That none of these things matter. What you think matters does not matter. These structures that you just hold yourself to so often do not matter. Because if I breathe, if I move by my Holy Spirit, it's gone. And then we have that beginning to the gospel that the things of man are rubbish, nonsense, gone, done. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. If you want an Old Testament justification for your evangelism, here it is. Because it says good news, doesn't it? But it could easily say, and probably even a better translation, gospel. Say to Jerusalem, here is gospel and good news. Say to Zion, say to the New Jerusalem, here is gospel and good news. Say to everybody, here is good news. And what is that good news? Here is your God. Here is your God. If you were here last week, you heard me say that actually the very best thing that God could bring us was himself. That actually the most precious thing that we could understand was God himself. And here is that presentation again. He's saying, bring good news. After this victory parade, when you're back in Jerusalem, bring good news. Here is your God. It's actually the first use of that word, good news, gospel, from the Old Testament. It's his first proper use in the Hebrew. Isn't that great? That here is the beginning of good news and here is your God. Again, as if that wasn't enough, the next couple of verses make it very clear that at the Lord's hand, in his mighty arm, is strength like a warrior. That actually, whereas around us we see these strong and powerful military men in these superpowers, these dictatorships, the Lord's hand is strong. And it's also gentle. That he's the shepherd, he's the good shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms, he carries them close to his heart in that gentle way. He gently leads those that have young. Isn't that a great assurance that our God is both strong and mighty, a warrior for our cause, but also gentle to lead us in that place? Don't you think that this is what the people of God needed to hear? Don't you think it's what we need to hear? that from that place of when so much around us seems so difficult, when the structures around us just seem to suppress us, when everything is about what other people are doing, when everything is when people around us are affecting us in that way, when society seems to be going a wrong way, all of those places, what God speaks into us in that exiled place, but what God speaks into his people in that place is, here is your God. And I'm mighty. And if I breathe, then it's going to fall down. If that's my purpose, it's going to fall down. Here am I. But we're not going to be abandoned to the strength of that arm alone. We know that we can trust in his gentle arm to hold us close, to lead us in that way. Here is your God. And this is the point where I need to skip a merry dance through a few verses, because verses 12 to 26, I wouldn't do justice if I pulled them apart verse by verse. But remember where the people of God have been for the last couple of hundred years. They've been subject to a nation that's persecuted them and persuaded them according to their own power and systems. The whole idea of dispersing the nation of Israel amongst the great empire is so that the weight of burden and of society, that it wouldn't do the heavy lifting to bring the people into, that would do the heavy lifting in terms of bringing the people of God into line. That actually it wasn't necessarily about saying, you must do this. It was just about displacing the people of God and saying, well, let's just let society do this, because they'll come to believe it. That they'll soften over time. As it's actually a really good point that Claire made for us this morning, that when we go into a foreign land, that actually we need to obey some of those rules, that we respect the culture around us. And even when the people first went in, when they knew the Torah in their hearts, that actually they would just respect the rules around them. And for that first generation, that was probably easy, that they could worship God in their own way. They were displaced from the temple, so they didn't have some of that context, but they could worship God in that way. It was like this, the underground church, if you like, in that kind of society. But what happens then in the next generation? When that cultural identity, when that sense of the covenant of God hasn't reached them firsthand, but it's just what their parents are able to teach them, because there's no priest. It's about what the parents could teach them at that point, and it's only what was within the context of their understanding, and it softens a bit, doesn't it? And whether it was in that generation or the generation after it, because 200 years has got a lot of generations, that at some point these kids are going to go out and they're going to go into that society and say, well, what's wrong? All my mates are doing this. There's nothing wrong with this. That this society is fine. What's wrong with you? And that all they have is that the collective memory, perhaps of their name, of the collective memory, perhaps of what their parents or grandparents did. But they've been softened to it. They've been overwhelmed in time by that sense of society and its culture. It's going to get harder and harder. And in that place, they would have been taught about what the gods of Babylon were about. Gods, plural. So what is it the people of God need at this point as a settling word? They need to know, first of all, that it's God, Yahweh, the God of their fathers, who created the heavens and the earth. Not that this was a God of something, that there was some kind of deferment in heaven to another God and another God and another God, a hierarchy. But they needed to know exactly who God was. They needed to know that God is the God of creation. Because if he is, and this matters for us today, if he is, that means that he has power and might and authority for us. That it's in his name that there can be healing and restoration. So what does Isaiah say? What is it? What's the word that God gives Isaiah? He says, who's measured the waters in his hands? Who is at the middle of the entire process of creation? Who was it who pushed the mountains up into place? Who did the Lord consult about this? No one. Do you see? Isn't this wonderful that Isaiah builds up this picture and says, this is your God, and he is one, and he has created it all, and here is your God. Nothing else, none of these other things that you have learnt over this period of time, that there's nothing about the things that you have learnt in your generation, but this is the God of your fathers. He doesn't need anyone to teach him knowledge because he is knowledge. He doesn't need anyone to teach him love because he is love. He doesn't need to teach creativity because he is creator. Amen, he's right. This is your God, Isaiah says. And then he begins to dismantle in these verses every other structure. He says, the nations, what? This is my earth. They're nothing. I am everything. They're nothing. Sacrifices, everything else, it's all about me. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to nothing. He reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground, and he just goes, and they're gone. Isn't that what you need to hear when you've been held in that place, when you've been in that kind of captivity? And it's not necessarily, it isn't the captivity of slavery, as I keep saying, it's the captivity of society and culture and humanity. And yet here is your God. And it's still true today. To whom will you compare me, or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name, because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Everything as is as it should be. With God, all things are well, and all manner of things shall be well. So that was one to skip a few. But our passage this morning rests in this place. And it's with this common complaint. And it's words that I recognize from myself. It's words that I recognize from you in different ways, though you might not have used these exact words. Verse 27. Why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? My cause is disregarded by my God. You say that all the time. I say it all the time. Because it's verses that mean that it's all about me and not about my God. It's selfishness in those words. It's pride in those words. It's the reality of how we live that we get into that place where we distrust God and say, can you not see what I'm suffering? Can you not see what I'm going through? Change it now, God. It becomes the demand of our heart rather than a plea to a God who would listen to us. It's a cry that says, I want things my way and in my time, and will you get on with it, God, please? Man, that hurts, doesn't it? Because I hear my voice in that. Why won't you just do this, God? And yet doesn't that just show our stupidity before God? Do we not know who he is? Do we not understand who exactly God is? And that's exactly what Isaiah says. Do you not know that the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth? He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. It says here that the Lord is tireless for your cause. That you might feel weary, but he's not. He is absolutely not. And this is what he says. He says that you need to find your strength in me and not in you. Because what does it say? He says he gives strength to the weary. He increases the power of the weak. Even those who are supposed to have lots of energy, our young people who are making all sorts of noise out the back, even they're going to fall over. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. He will teach them to fly like the eagles in the sky. They will know the strength of what it means to soar above the earth. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. And what's stopping you from trusting him in that way? This thing about confidence to know is about beginning to accept that whatever we see around us that distracts us and pushes us and it seems to force us into that place that says that it's all about me and gives us that question, but why this? Whatever it is answered in this passage, and it says, if we don't know, we might not need to know, but we know that God knows. That actually this process of trust and confidence in him is just simply saying, he knows. Beloved, here is your God. Here is your God. It's in his hands. Feeling weary? Me too. Let's find our strength in him. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray.